to another episode of No Trash, Just Truth.
No Trash, Just Truth is a podcast of Proverbs 910 Ministries. We're your hosts, Rose Spiller
and Chris Paxson.
Welcome back. Chris, I recently saw Tucker Carlson did an interview with a retired colonel, Colonel Douglas McGregor. He was an Army colonel and he served during the Gulf War. And he told Tucker that going by all that he sees and all he hears from people who are still in the know, that we're definitely heading towards World War III. And he said, given the military technology that many countries have now, World War III wouldn't be anything like the other two previous world wars. He said World War III would be Armageddon. He even referenced that much of the fighting would be in Megiddo in Israel. And as you know, from our book, The Final Exodus,
yeah,
a lot of people believe that Armageddon is going to be an actual physical battle here on Earth. And many believe it's going to take place in Megiddo. Colonel McGregor says that he believes the world as we know it will end with World War III.
And he's not alone in his thinking, and who knows, but the media is saturated with people saying that we are spiraling towards the end, and some are coming from a secular perspective, but there are just as many Christians almost saying that Jesus's return is definitely coming soon. And Rose, you and I talked about how much it seems like it could be. ABC News recently had an article where they said, for the past 75 years, the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists, a nonprofit media organization that's comprised of world leaders and Nobel laureates, has announced how close it believes the world is to collapse due to nuclear war, climate change, and most recently, the COVID-19 pandemic. They go on to say that metaphorically, we are 90 seconds before midnight on the doomsday clock, the closest we've ever been to Armageddon.
And there's a pastor named Chuck Schwartz. He's the senior pastor at Scott Lake Baptist Church in Lakeland, Florida. He agrees with those scientists that ABC quoted, but for different reasons. He claims the book of Revelation reveals definite things, that's his words, that when they happen, signal Jesus's very soon return. He uses Revelation 13:16 as an example, and that says, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has that mark. That is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. So he says that that indicates a cashless society, which, as you know, Chris, we are definitely heading towards. He points out that the King James Version says in their right hand, not on their right hand, as the ESV says. The mark, he says, is the credit card, which they must use to buy and sell and do other things. And guess where that credit card will be? You guessed it, in their hand, and apparently in their right hand.
Apparently. I don't know what happens if you don't have a right one. But anyway, another proof he uses that Jesus is coming very soon is Revelation 11:7-9. And that's the verse that says the two witnesses will be killed and their bodies will lie in the street for 3.5 days where the entire world will gaze on them. He points out that this would have been impossible when the prophecy was given to John. But now with television, it's absolutely possible. He goes on to use 2 Timothy 3:17, which says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He uses those verses to say that is a perfect picture of today's world. And he's not wrong there.
No, he's certainly not.
He says when you look at the world from a biblical worldview, the world is definitely getting worse.
Yeah, like you said, Chris, he's not wrong that 2 Timothy 3:17 definitively describes the world today. Blasphemy against God is not only ignored, it's accepted and cheered. Babies are ripped from their mother's womb and murdered in the name of convenience. You don't have to accept the gender God created you to be. Instead, choose one of the other 21 genders that men have declared to be valid. And those genders are fluid, so you can change at any time. Rioting, burning businesses, even cities, burning cities to the ground is completely justifiable so long as it's done under the guise of peaceful protests or reparations. You can be targeted by the government. You can have all your rights stripped, all your property stripped. You can even find yourself in jail without a fair trial if you happen to be on the wrong side of the political aisle. We see government officials, celebrities, even church leaders literally bowing down to the LGBTQ community. Men dressed as whores are cheered on as they pole dance or read sexually explicit books to our children. Teachers are encouraging kids as young as 4 years old to come out as gay or transgender. Elementary school libraries are full of books showing our young children how to engage in deviant sex.
Yeah, and that's just the tip of all the evil that's happening in our world. And you didn't even mention yet the war going on between Hamas and Israel and how anti-Semitism is rampant to the point where people, even as young as college students, are calling for complete genocide of all the Jews. So yeah, things are bad. And it's caused many people, many Christians, to wonder if we're spiraling to the end time and Jesus' second coming. We see countless posts on it every single day on social media. It's so rampant that we wanted to spend some time thoughtfully and biblically looking at it. Are things worse than they've ever been? Would World War III spark Armageddon? Do all signs point to Jesus' very soon return? Is Pastor Chuck Schwartz correct? Rose, Chuck Schwartz didn't give an exact date that he thinks Jesus will return, but he's not alone in making the prediction that it's going to happen soon.
No, he's not at all. Currently, there's predictions out there, some of them by Christians, professing Christians, that the world as we know it is going to end in 2023, so just in the next couple of months. There's predictions that it's going to happen in 2024, 2029, and 2057. And of course, we know that many have predicted the end of the world, Armageddon, and Jesus' second coming before, and those times have come and gone. But I keep hearing people say that this time seems different. Look, I admit, in my 57 years of life, this is the worst state that I have ever seen our country and the world in. But does that mean it's the worst ever? Chris, a benefit of being a history nut is that when you study history, you see that it's actually cyclical and that those cycles have a lot in common. Chris, since it's very possible that we're all going to find ourselves embroiled in World War III sometime in the near future, let's take a look at the previous two world wars.
Good idea. Because before and during both of those wars, there were countless predictions that they would trigger the end. And many Christians thought that the events and the evil that was going on at those times surely pointed to Jesus's return. The early 20th century in the US and many other countries were peaceful times and they were prosperous. The Industrial Revolution was in full swing. Individuals' incomes rose. The U.S. was on a trend of economic growth. The middle class emerged and rose as the dominant class. Families were better off than they had ever been. Department stores, chain stores, and shopping centers emerged to meet this growing demand for material goods. Parks, amusement parks, baseball stadiums were all built to meet aesthetic and recreational needs. Transportation systems were improved, as did the general infrastructure, better meeting the increased needs of the middle and upper class. And the elite class were basically a handful of millionaires like the Rockefellers, Ford, J.P. Morgan, Dale Carnegie, and others who ran major industries in the United States.
Yeah, things were really good. But then what's called the progressive era began. Progressivism began in Germany between 1860 and 1900. By 1900, American universities were filled with professors who had adopted the progressive stance, and they aggressively sought to re-educate college students under them to the movement and to show them that that was the way to go. Progressives rejected the timeless principles of the American founding fathers that the government's involvement in business and the lives of its citizens should be really limited. After all, excessive interference and regulation by the government, aka the King of England, is exactly what the Patriots fought against in the American Revolution. So it's no wonder that they set up the Constitution the way they did, with limited government interference. But progressives argued that the framers of the Constitution got it wrong. They said that government control needs to be relative to historical circumstances.
And they argued at this particular time in history, there needed to be a lot more government control than there was, because only the government had the power to truly make society and the world a better place. The government began to regulate businesses and control how they treated their workers and how they impacted the environment. They put limits on the business moguls that we mentioned, the ones who are employing people and making their lives better, and instead followed the lead and handed power off to the intellectuals like John Dewey, who hated the founding principles of America and argued that liberalism and social change was needed. Then there was Frank Goodnow, who said that America needed to be progressive like Europe. He rejected that men have natural rights like life and liberty, and that the good of society should trump any individual rights.
More and more progressives began to rise to power, even in the government, and their cry was that they needed to save democracy and bring good to society. And the way to do that, they said, was to expand government, establish more government agencies, allow the government more access into things that they were not previously involved in. President Teddy Roosevelt, who was a huge progressive liberal, gave what he called his new nationalism speech in 1910. In it, he called for the government to take a more active role in economic equality, not in equality of opportunity, but in equity of material wealth. His plan would require the government taking private property away from individuals and redistributing it. He said that private property rights were impeding progressive policies, and he advocated for a socialist view of property and wealth, which is the government owns everything and distributes it as it sees fit.
Yeah, easy to get to a one-world government that way, isn't it?
Yep.
His presidency was followed by Woodrow Wilson, who took office in 1913. Wilson gave a speech called Socialism and Democracy. The thesis of it was that no line can be drawn between private and public affairs, which the state may not cross at will. He said socialism and democracy, one and the same. They both rest at the bottom of the absolute right of the community to determine its own destiny and that of its members. Individual rights should always be superseded for the good of the community.
While the progressives were at home stomping on individuals' rights and trying to push the country into socialism, over in Eastern Europe, there was a storm brewing. On June 28, 1914, Austrian Archduke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated by a member of the Bosnian Serb nationalist group. The group was trying to free Serbia from under Austria-Hungarian rule. They hoped that by assassinating the Archduke, it would cause Austria-Hungary to declare war on Serbia. Then their hope was that Russia, who was Serbia's ally, would jump into the fray to defend Serbia and the Serbs would win their independence from Austria-Hungary. Well, Russia did mobilize their military after Austria-Hungary declared war on Serbia. But then Germany jumped in and actually took military action against Russia. Soon after that, Turkey got involved on the Austria-Hungarian-German side. These three countries were known as the Central Powers. France, Great Britain, and Japan jumped in on the Allies' side with Russia. In 1917, Woodrow Wilson declared that the U.S. was entering the war to save democracy. And just like that, Chris, we had World War I.
Yeah, World War I has been called the Great War. 20 million people were killed, half of which were civilians, and another 21 million were wounded. With a world population of 1.9 billion, 41 million killed or wounded is a pretty high percentage. As if that wasn't bad enough, the Spanish flu hit in 1918. The Spanish flu, the war, as well as what many saw as the deterioration of society due to those progressive liberals, had many people thinking that surely this is the end of the world. Charles Taze Russell, who founded the Bible Student Movement, said this, and I'm quoting him, "The battle of the great day of God Almighty is definitely marked in Scripture as beginning October 1914. It is already in progress." So he really thought that.
Yeah. Margaret Rowan, who was a Seventh-day Adventist, she said that the angel Gabriel came to her in a vision and said that the world was going to end on February 13th, 1925. There was a man named Spencer Percival, who was one of the 12 apostles of the Catholic Apostolic Church. He believed that the world was growing nearer to the apocalypse due to what he viewed as the rampant immorality of the times in Europe. Walter Marx told the Australian House of Representatives that Revelation made it clear that Armageddon would occur in 1934 and culminate with the Royal Navy bringing Christ's chosen people to Jerusalem. Herbert Armstrong, who was the founder of the Worldwide Church of God, told members of his church that the rapture was going to take place in 1936, and the only people that would be raptured would be their church.
And there are a lot more predictions that we could cite, but you get the point. To those living through so many devastating things in the early 1900s, the world was changing dramatically and it was scary for them. And you can see why some wondered if it was the end. Obviously, World War I ended, the Spanish flu subsided, and despite liberal progressive policies leaving their mark, the world continued on. But it wouldn't be long before more catastrophic events and another world war began to shake everybody up again. And once again, it had them wondering if the end was actually upon them.
Yeah, once the war was over, World War I in 1919, life started to get back to somewhat normal. The economy, once again, got better. Investors flocked to a rising stock market. Companies launched brand new cutting-edge products like radios and washing machines. Feminism began to emerge, first with women demanding the right to vote, which they were granted in 1920, and then with them declaring revolution on the traditional role of women by cutting their hair short, donning what was considered immodest length beaded dresses, and hanging out at jazz clubs, drinking and dancing. And they were called flappers. And the definition of a flapper is a woman who flaunted her disdain for anything traditional.
The government was still on an expansion and control tangent, though. President Wilson said, since the government only had the good of the people in mind, it was a good thing for it to expand and insert itself in every aspect of people's lives. And that's just what they did. Believing alcohol was the main problem of society, they tried to moralize people while keeping God completely out of the equation by passing the 18th Amendment, which was prohibition. Prohibition made the manufacture, sale, or transportation of intoxicating liquors illegal. The result of prohibition was the rise of organized crime and even more corrupt government officials. The mob took control of the liquor industry and got very, very rich by doing it. They incorporated gambling into it as well. Because both were illegal, they had to pay off those in charge to look the other way, and they paid a lot of them off. Elections were even rigged to make sure that those who were in compliance with the corruption going on were the ones who won. One person remarked that it was impossible to distinguish the good guys from the bad guys in the 1920s. Boy, does all of that sound like today.
When you were saying President Wilson said, because the government has the good of the people in mind, all I kept hearing was Ronald Reagan saying the biggest lie in the world is, I'm from the government and I'm here to help you.
Yeah, exactly.
Just as many were mourning the deterioration of society, all the things you just said, Chris, 1929 hit. On October 29th, 1929, the stock market crashed. This would plunge the United States and the world into not just a recession, but the Great Depression. People lost everything. Millionaires became paupers overnight. Progressives said what America needed was an enlightened administration. President Franklin Roosevelt, who was a huge liberal and progressive, along with other Democrats, created what was called the New Deal. They believed that the days of explosive economic growth had come to an end for good. What the country needed, they argued, was expert management of the economic wealth and production of the country. It needed to be managed fairly, justly, equitably, and efficient. And guess what, Chris? The government was just the person for the job.
So efficient. Yeah, I have a huge problem with this because the government began regulating the production in all forms, but most especially in agriculture. They told farmers the amount of crops that they could grow or milk they could produce. They reasoned that if they controlled supply and demand, they could keep the economy steady and distribute wealth and distribute products more equitably. The 1930s was a miserable time in the U.S. and in much of the world due to the countries that were still reeling from World War I, as well as the collapse of the American economy. And once again, while people were dealing with the societal moral breakdowns and a bad economy, there was trouble brewing again in Eastern Europe.
And we don't have time to go into detail, but because of the raw deal that Germany thought they received as a result of losing World War I under the Treaty of Versailles, the German people were angry. Adolf Hitler was able to quickly rise to power because he promised a better, stronger, and more secure Germany. Going against the terms of the Treaty of Versailles, which said that Germany was forbidden from having a large military, Hitler just totally ignored it and built a mammoth military, including new warplanes that far exceeded anything that any other country in the world had at that time. And he had a two-part plan to make a better Germany. He wanted to build a new German empire, and he wanted to exterminate Jews, Blacks, the disabled, homosexuals, communists, and basically anyone who opposed his politics from the face of the earth. He wanted his own little race of people. And he began by invading Poland as the start of building the German Empire. And soon, Romania, Belgium, Denmark, France, and other countries fell to the Nazis. Italy and Japan joined forces with Germany, and they were basically going to chop the world up between the three of them. And they became known as the Axis powers. Great Britain and Russia, who the Germans had double-crossed, they were originally on the side of Germany, but Germany double-crossed them because they hated communists, they joined the Allies.
President Roosevelt, although he gave the Allies a lot of money and weaponry, tried to keep the U.S. out of the war. But on December 7, 1941, Japan bombed Pearl Harbor and the U.S. was in it. The war would last 4 years with 53 million people killed. 38 million of them were civilians. On top of all of that, polio and tuberculosis were epidemic in the United States and in other parts of the world too. In the 1940s, it was causing the death of even more millions.
Yeah, and once again, people were sure that all signs pointed to the beginning of the end of the world. In 1947, John Bellew Newbrow, who was the author of OSPI, A New Bible, predicted the destruction of all nations and the beginning of post-apocalyptic anarchy would occur that year. Johann Gottfried Bischoff, who was the chief apostle of the New Apostolic Church, said that the book of Revelation, as well as revelation that he received from Jesus himself, told him that Jesus was going to return before Bischoff died. Bischoff died in 1960.
So we hope that we showed you how history is cyclical. I don't think you can listen to the surrounding circumstances of World War I and World War II and not see significant similarities to today. Does it mean that we're definitely headed towards World War III? Well, we'll have to wait and see. If there is a World War III, does that mean that it absolutely does not point to Jesus's return, since he didn't return the other two times? We don't know. People have been trying to predict and read the signs of Jesus's return since 66 AD. And so far, every single one of them has failed. Instead of looking for things that we don't and can't know, let's look at the things we do know. And there's no better place than to go to Jesus's very words that he gave to his disciples. Matthew 24, 4 to 14 says, Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains."
And he goes on saying, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." So Jesus gives us signs like false messiahs, false prophets, war, nations going against other nations, famines and natural disasters, lawlessness and hate. But these signs are not so we can map out when Jesus will return. Jesus gave us these signs so that when we see them happening, we can rest in knowing that God is still in charge and God is still sovereign.
Exactly. Jesus is reassuring the disciples and us that a lot of scary stuff's going to happen, but don't lose hope. God's got it under control and it's all part of his plan. And you might wonder, since all of that is true, why did Jesus give us the book of Revelation? It seems like in Revelation that he's kind of mapping out for us when he's going to return.
Chris, you and I have spent hundreds of hours studying the book of Revelation. And you know what? Even if not one person ever listened to the podcast series we did on it, or if not one person ever bought a copy of our book, The Final Exodus, Deciphering the Book of Revelation, I would still be extremely thankful that we put those many, many hours into studying Revelation the way it was meant to be studied, like the other 65 books of the Bible. Putting the passages in Revelation into historical and narrative context and comparing them to other scripture, there's over 500 references in Revelation to other scripture. And then putting the work into unlocking the symbols and metaphors, I have to say, it's truly changed my life. It's changed how I look at everything, even the rest of the Bible.
How many times have we said that to each other?
We are constantly saying that to each other. Yeah.
It just opens up the rest of the Bible in so many ways. It's unbelievable, but it's true.
And it opens up your Christian worldview, I think.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And again, I know your question, Chris, was kind of rhetorical, because Revelation is not meant to be used as a map pointing to specific signs or times in history that we can point to and say, aha, Jesus must be coming back very soon because of this.
And he is coming back soon. Three times in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I am coming soon." But when you study the book of Revelation, like every other book of the Bible, you interpret scripture with scripture. You interpret the implicit with the explicit. Jesus saying, "I am coming soon," is implicit. So what does soon mean? That's what you have to ask yourself. It's been 2,000 years already. Well, if you go to another verse in scripture that is more explicit, it will help you understand what Jesus means. 2 Peter 3:8-9 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter's letter is to believers here. So there are two big truths that we can take away from these two verses that help us understanding when Jesus is coming back. First, 1,000 years is as a day. So in light of eternity, 2,000 years is a blip. So even if Jesus waited another 1,000 years to come back, it would still be soon in light of eternity.
Yeah. And the second truth is that Jesus will come back when all of his elect have been saved. In that verse you read, Chris, it says, the Lord not wishing that any should perish. Like you said, the letter that Peter writes is to believers. So it means that God will save all whom he is elected to save before the foundation of the world. So one sign we can take for sure is that when all of God's elect have been brought to salvation, Jesus will come back.
Absolutely. And of course, we have no way of knowing when that will be. The point of all of this that we've discussed today is to show you that there have been many, many times in history where people thought all the signs pointed to Jesus's return. We only looked at two in modern history, but there are countless others. When Jesus returns is God's decretive will, something that we have no way of knowing and should not try to speculate on. However, God hasn't left us completely in the dark. He has given us his preceptive will that we can know and obey because he's told us in scripture. Jesus' words to his disciples, as well as the book of Revelation, are God's preceptive will. They are nuggets of truth that God gives us to show us he is firmly in control of all things and that he is victorious over evil, Satan, sin, and death. And that's for sure.
Absolutely. Chris, I want to read an excerpt from our book, The Final Exodus, Deciphering the Book of Revelation. And here's the excerpt. Are we in the end times? This is a question we've heard over and over many times in the past couple of years. The simple answer is yes, we are. The not so simple answer is that we've been in the end times since Jesus ascended into heaven and will continue to be until he comes back. Every day, we get closer to Jesus's second coming, but we have no way of knowing when that will be. We do have the book of Revelation, though, and that book is meant to teach us and encourage us in the wait. And that's the end of the excerpt. So instead of sinfully trying to read the signs of Jesus's return as if he's a code that we need to crack, read the Bible. Read the glorious and beautiful promises that God gives us in it. Promises he will absolutely keep. That is for sure. That's what keeps us going, no matter how degenerate society becomes, how bad the economy is, how corrupt and evil our government is, or even how much our quality of life deteriorates.
Even if we find ourselves in the middle of World War III, we can face it knowing that God is in control and God is with us. We can look back at history and see countless others who have faced similar or worse circumstances, and we can see how God brought them through it. He may not have preserved everyone's physical life, but all who belong to him, he has faithfully preserved their eternal lives. Instead of trying to figure out when Jesus is coming back, spend your time making sure that you're ready if he does. As Jesus says in Matthew 24 in the discourse to his disciples, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other."
Amen. And I just want to add, when you read the book of Revelation as another book of the Bible and not some futuristic comic book or a code that needs to be cracked, you'll find that it's brimming with the same amazing promises like you just read, Chris. Revelation 22, 1-5, for example. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever.
Amen to that. And that's a good place to end today. Have a blessed day, everybody.